Welcome to another Central Study Hour at your home church, Lake Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're excited once again to dive in into the Word, but before that, we're going to be singing and praising our Savior, our God, for another wonderful week. I hope you had a great week as well, and I want to welcome our anybody who's joining here in this church, as well as you guys listening to us all across the world. I know it's no coincidence why you're here. So may God bless you. But before, we must say the name of our brother who picked the hymn for this morning. His name is Andrew, all the way from Texas. Hi, Andrew. Thank you for picking this wonderful hymn. Number 343, I Will Sing of My Redeemer. We're going to be singing all three stanzas. So hope you can join us. Was a wonderful hymn. And friends, again, you know how it goes. Go to our main website, saccentral.org, and make sure you click on our hymn request and absolutely write us where you're writing us from, the name of the hymn, and your name as well, that we will love to continue in learning more hymns. For our next and final hymn, it will be It Took a Miracle. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. Can you imagine that with me? But when He saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Let's sing that all three stanzas. And this is from our friend Evelyn from California. So thank you, Evelyn. Let's sing it all together.
Yeah.
Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, indeed it took a miracle for you to create us, for you to save us, and for you to still love us and call us your children. I pray that you can bless our speaker, our pastor this morning, Pastor Mike, and as well as you can touch through this camera, throughout this church, Father, every soul that may have been heavy and hard this week. Bless them, touch them, and know that you will never forsake them. Thank you again, and be with us for the rest of the Sabbath day. Amen. Our pastor for today's lesson number 6 is Testimonies About Jesus. Our friend and dear friend, Pastor Mike Thompson, will be leading today. So thank you so much and have a blessed Sabbath.
I'd like to thank our choristers for singing as they do at the beginning of Central Study Hour. And I'd like to welcome each one of you here in the audience today. And those of you who are looking on somewhere out there, we're glad you can be with us also. Before we continue, let me just remind you, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. It's offer number, make a note of this, it's offer number C202445. C202445. And we'll repeat that at the end, but we should know the phone number by now, I hope. It's 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, here we are. The weeks go quickly, do they not? And we're on lesson number 6, which is more testimonies about Jesus. There are so many ways and means that testimony was given to verify that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And above everything that we read about in Scripture, and we'll be looking at some of those today, what can we add to that? What other testimony can we add to the fact to witness and verify and affirm before the world that Jesus Christ, who came 2,000 years ago, is indeed the Messiah? Well, it should be an easy question. Well, it should be an easy answer. It should be us, right? We should be able to give a testimony to the fact that I know, you know, that Jesus is the Messiah because what? He lives inside you and he's changed your life. Anyway, let's go to Sabbath afternoon for the introduction here. There's a memory verse from John 12:32. It's a well-known one. It says, Jesus was speaking and is speaking here. And he said, and I, if I be lifted up, he was speaking about being lifted up on a cross. He said, I will draw all people unto me. There's something about the cross that we hear about black holes. Okay, you've heard about black holes there in space. The gravitational pull is so intense and powerful, it will suck anything in. Small heavenly bodies, that they just get sucked into this black hole, and the gravity is so powerful that not even light can escape. But I challenge that, the most powerful magnet, if you will, to not attract heavenly bodies, but a stubborn human will. That is the love of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest magnet of all. And if we don't resist, we will be drawn and our lives will be changed. But anyway, the introduction here, Jesus doesn't merely say astonishing things about himself or about who he is or about who sent him or where he came from. He also showed who he is by the miracles and signs which he performed. And we can list some of those, of course. The feeding of the 5,000, and ultimately, when he raised Lazarus just before he was himself crucified. And the greatest miracle, that Jesus actually died himself and rose from the dead. So all these different signs and miracles, they testified about Jesus, and they still do. And there's a quote here from John 7:31. It's a question. It says, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So in other words, Jesus was already working miracles. And somebody asked the question, well, you say you're waiting, we say we're waiting for the Messiah. When he gets here, can he do more than what this man has done? In other words, aren't you convinced that this is actually the Messiah? In spite of all that Jesus said, in spite of all that he did, there were still those who were not convinced because they didn't want to be convinced. And we'll get to it. They had a different purpose for Jesus to fulfill, and he didn't do that. So regardless of the evidence that he was the Son of God, they pushed him away, they rejected him, and they were willing to have him crucified. But it says here, Jesus backed up his words with actions that prove the truth of his words. But as the drama continues, a division begins among the people. The healing of the man by the pool of Bethesda attracts the ire of some leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, because he, above all else, Jesus had the audacity to heal somebody on the Sabbath. And then the discussion in Capernaum following the feeding of the 5,000 results in the rejection of Jesus by the multitudes. A whole bunch left him. We're going to look at that as well in a few minutes. The resurrection of Lazarus creates faith in some but triggers in others a hostility that will lead to the trial and execution of Jesus. And finally, on Sabbath afternoon's page, last paragraph, it says, this week's lesson looks at some of those who witnessed and testified about Jesus. In each of these incidents, some aspects of who Jesus really is are revealed, and together they create a deeper vision of Jesus, the Messiah. So, let's begin. Let's go to Sunday, and the title at the top of the page here, Humility of Soul. John the Baptist testifies again. We're going to look at the example of John the Baptist, and I'm going to read something from Desire of Ages. It's going to be kind of lengthy, but I was reading it. I thought, I can't leave any of this out. So I'm going to read something in a moment about John the Baptist and his humility. But if you have your lesson at the very top of the page for Sunday, it reads as follows. Lesson 2, which we've looked at a few weeks ago, described how the witness of John the Baptist through the first disciples, the witness of John the Baptist brought the first disciples, Andrew and John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel, brought them to Jesus. That was John's testimony. It says, one would expect that the Baptist, having given his witness, would move off the scene. And John actually did. But nonetheless, it says he reappears several times in the Gospel of John. And as you know, John himself, John the Baptist, was finally beheaded. So we're going to read from John chapter 3, verses 25 through 30. And we're going to see here the testimony of John the Baptist, 25 through 30. It says, now remember, of course, Jesus had his disciples and John had his disciples. And we'll see here a little bit of conflict, if you will, coming from John's disciples. Verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. It doesn't say any more than that, but some issue came up about purification, ritual purification. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same he baptizes, and all men come to him. So John's disciples come to him, and they said, remember that one that you baptized in the Jordan? Well, he's stealing all the popularity. Everybody's running to see him. Now, John's disciples didn't want to admit it up front, but they were jealous. They were human, and we can all be the same. They said, all men come to him. So they probably expected John to say, is that right? The people are leaving me and going to Jesus. Well, his disciples got a shock, didn't they? Because let's see what John said. John answered in verse 27 and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves. Now, so John looks at me and says, well, you remember. Yes, I remember too. I baptized him. But you should also remember this. And he reminds them here. You yourselves bear me witness that I said previously, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. John's reminding them here. They needed to get things in the proper place. 29. Remember what John said. He says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. John was the fulfillment of that messianic passage there in Isaiah about a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he was the forerunner of Jesus. And John was the fulfillment of this prophecy that had been made. But John continues here with his disciples. And he uses an analogy here. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. And the bridegroom is who? Jesus. And he gets the bride. In other words, the church is his bride. But the friend of the bridegroom, and here John is referring him to himself. I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm a friend of the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because he hears the bridegroom's voice. And John says, this is my joy, therefore, which is fulfilled. And then he says this, verse 30. Speaking of Jesus, he said he must increase. And what did he say about himself? I must decrease. John's disciples must have been blown away and flabbergasted. What? This example of John, it's absolutely tremendous, actually, that he would be like that. And that's exactly what he said. So I want to read in Desire of Ages, and it's in page 178. And then we'll come back to the lesson. There's a chapter called He Must Increase. And it's based on the statement that John the Baptist spoke about Jesus. He must increase, and I must decrease. Now, try and picture this. For a time, the Baptist influence over the nation had been greater than that of its rulers, priests, and princes. People were going out, flooding out, flocking out to the Jordan to be baptized. John the Baptist, he came out of obscurity, but he came fully into the limelight. If he had announced himself as the Messiah and raised a revolt against Rome, priests and people would have flocked to his standard. Every consideration that appeals to the ambition of the world's conquerors, Satan had stood ready to urge upon John the Baptist. Here's your moment, son. You're in the limelight. You can seize it. It's a bit, if you will, when Satan came to me with these, it was a little bit like Jesus with his temptations in the wilderness, where the devil came and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory thereof, and he says, all these you can have if you'll just bow down and worship me. So John the Baptist had his own equivalent temptation with that, if you will. Sorry, where was I now? Yeah. Day by day, the crowds about him... let me get to where I was. Satan was ready to urge all this upon John the Baptist. But the evidence before him of his power, he had steadfastly refused the splendid bribe. The attention was fixed upon him as he had directed to another. So he said, this is the Lamb of God. And so that opened a door, you see. And then now this is what happens then to John. Now John saw the tide of popularity turning away from himself to the Savior. Day by day, the crowds about him had lessened. When Jesus came from Jerusalem to the region around Jordan, the people flocked to hear him. The number of his disciples increased daily. Many came for baptism, and while Christ himself did not baptize, he sanctioned the administration of the ordinance by his own disciples to baptize people. Thus, he set his seal upon the mission of his forerunner. John the Baptist had come to be the forerunner. Jesus had come now. John had announced that. And so there was a turning of the tide. The people were turning away from John. But here's where we get the rub here. But the disciples of John looked with jealousy upon the growing popularity of Jesus. They stood ready to criticize his work, and it was not long before they found occasion. A question arose between them and the Jews as to whether baptism availed to cleanse the soul from sin. They maintained that the baptism of Jesus differed essentially from that of John. Soon they were in a dispute with Christ's disciples in regard to the form of words proper to use at baptism, and finally as to the right of the latter to baptize at all. Well, you're Jesus. We just don't think you should baptize at all. Very human, weren't they? Very human. So the disciples of John came to him with their grievances, saying, "Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, and you baptized him, all men are coming to him." Now, John was human as well. Listen to this. Through these words, Satan brought temptation to John. Now, when it says that, it doesn't mean the fact that it was a temptation that Satan was able to bring to him meant that it was a temptation. He was urging it upon John. Though John's mission seemed to be about to close, it was still possible for him to hinder the work of Christ. But here's the thing. It says this about John. If he had sympathized with himself, the fact that it says if he had sympathized with himself, it shows that there was those thoughts and feelings in his heart that Satan was putting there. Okay, you get the point here. It wasn't like it happened and John, oh, no big deal. No, he was human. And the devil put that in there. But here's the thing, it says, but John did not sympathize with himself. Didn't sympathize with himself and expressed grief or disappointment at being superseded. Had he done that, he would have sown the seeds of dissension, would have encouraged envy and jealousy, and would have seriously have impeded the progress of the gospel. John, by nature, had the faults and weaknesses common to humanity, but the touch of divine love had transformed him. He dwelt in an atmosphere uncontaminated with selfishness and ambition, and far above the miasma of jealousy. He manifested no sympathy with the dissatisfaction of his disciples, nor with the own sympathies in his heart that Satan was seeking to put into him. And so we read here, he manifested no sympathy with the dissatisfaction of his disciples, but showed how clearly he understood his relation to the Messiah and how gladly he welcomed the one to whom he had prepared the way. And then you can read the rest further down. And again, it repeats the fact that he said, he must increase and I must decrease. What an example. Because I've said this many times, but I'm as convinced that there can be in the ministry as much ego among ministers as you will find in Hollywood. I believe that. So what an example we have with John the Baptist. Going down to the last paragraph here, it mentions John 3, 31 through 36. I'll go there very briefly. John said, He that comes from above, that is Jesus, came down from above, he's above all. And that is on the, he that is on the earth is earthly, speaking of himself. And so he speaks through here, speaking the fact that God has sent the Son, verse 35, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. And then he comes to the main point here of why Jesus came, verse 36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. So he sweeps all this stuff aside from his disciples and he says, look, guys, he's the Messiah. I'm the forerunner. Don't get hung up on this. The bottom line is he's coming here to offer eternal life to all who will receive him. I can't offer you eternal life, but he can. So just get over this and understand why the Messiah came, because this is the issue. He's come to save people that I never could. And people finally will be in two classes. There'll be those who believe in Christ. And when it says believe, it's not just an intellectual belief. It is actually a surrender to Christ, letting Christ into the heart to have all the affections and everything, and through the Spirit to write the law there upon the tables of the heart. And those who are born again, Jesus said, they are the only ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven. So John is saying that's what matters. He's come to give us that. I can't, you can't, so just accept that. And that is the issue. Nobody else can offer us, promise us, or give us eternal life. Even if there's somebody, you know, you think, oh, that pastor there, I love that pastor. That pastor is a human being, okay? Can give you nothing. Only Jesus. We're all instruments. We're all here to give a testimony and direct people to the only person, the only being that matters, Jesus. And there he is. Don't look at me. Look at him. Go see him. Okay? All right, let's move on to Monday. A new understanding of the Messiah. You know, there was a real mix-up, even in the disciples, about the purpose of the Messiah's mission here. And this was actually covered. I remember covering this in an earlier lesson in this theme, in this quarterly here. But nonetheless, we'll look at it again. We're going to John chapter 1, and we're going to verse 32 through 36. And there's a question here. It says, what does John the Baptist say here about Jesus that the people were not expecting about the long-awaited Messiah? Well, let's look here, 32 to 36. And John bare record saying, and he's referring back to the witness that he was able to give when he saw the Spirit descending upon Jesus and when he baptized Jesus. So he's referring back here. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. So John saw the Spirit in the form of a dove descending upon Jesus and landing on him. And he said in verse 33, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which will baptize with the Holy Ghost. God told this to John before, and he says, be looking out. And verse 34, and John says, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And again, the next day after the baptism, John stood and with two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked by, he says, behold the Lamb of God. That's the Lamb of God. That's the one I saw the Spirit descend upon, and God told me to look out for this one. He alone is the Messiah. So as John spoke about this and kind of made it more known and made it more plain, it caused a bit of a ruckus, some problems for some people. You see, the Jews were looking for a Messiah who would come, if you will, as the Lion of Judah. He would come a warrior king. He would be another King David who slew Goliath, this Messiah. And David was a type of the Messiah. Jesus sits upon the throne of David, figuratively. And so they were looking for another king like David, the Lion of Judah. But John here, who would break the Roman yoke, but John here, what is he talking about? He says, he called him the Lamb of God. Well, you know, lambs aren't very fierce. Lambs are not very good at fighting battles. They run away, if anything. That's just their nature. So the fact that he, John, would call Jesus the Lamb of God, it didn't kind of fit their paradigm. It didn't quite fit the image that they had about him. Well, the answer to this dilemma really wasn't a dilemma if they understood the truth of the nature of the Messiah, because he wasn't meant to come as the Lion of Judah to break the Roman yoke. He came as the Lamb of God. He came to be the fulfillment of everything that was represented by the Passover lamb, the Passover lambs, which had been slain every Passover for close to 1,500 years. That's when you get back to the time of Moses and the children in the wilderness and the establishment of the first Passover when they left Egypt. Jesus, the Messiah, he was to be the fulfillment of that and to deliver his people, not from a Roman power, but from sin. That was the nature of his mission. And it took a while, but it took his baptism. It took his death for this to register and fully come home to his disciples. And we know that that's what finally happened. But partway down Monday's page, there's a little statement from Desire of Ages 1:3-6. It says, when at the baptism of Jesus, John pointed to him as the Lamb of God, a new light was shed upon the Messiah's work. The prophets might, even John didn't fully understand it, but as this terminology was, through inspiration, was given him of God, and he ascribed to Jesus a title, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Even John, it shed light in his mind. A new light was shed upon the Messiah's work. The prophet's mind, that is John, was directed to the words of Isaiah. From Isaiah 53:7, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before a shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Now, the whole of Isaiah, well, that, especially that section there, must have begun to just flow into John's mind. And he saw the beauty of it all. Now, in John 1, verse 31, we read this. Where are we? 31. John said, and I knew him not. And it's true. John and Jesus were cousins, but they'd never met. And John said, I didn't know him. But nonetheless, it was revealed to him that he was to be the Messiah. And God, I don't want to repeat what I've said, but it states here that God had already told him, and John gave this in his testimony, that God told him, whoever the Spirit descends upon, that will be the one. So I didn't know him before this point, but then John was finally able to say that he was the Messiah. The last little paragraph here that I want to read, it says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. What does that mean? Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, as the Holy Spirit revealed to John who the Messiah was, he was God in the flesh, and therefore he had the power of God, and he possessed the wisdom of God, and that was revealed to John. Why are we saying this now? Because we ourselves, we need a revelation of Jesus Christ. We need a revelation of not just him being a historical figure, not just somebody, and by the way, we don't worship this, by the way. I've had people say to me, Pastor Mike, that's an idol. No, it's not at all. It's just a picture. If you went in the sanctuary, what was on the Ark of the Covenant? There were angels, right? There were statues. And in the curtain, there was angels embroidered. So I don't want to get off track here, but anyway, you know what I mean. But we need an understanding and a vision of Christ, not just as a historical figure or somebody that is up here on the facade here. We need to know him personally. You can read and hear and say, here's the power of God. Have you experienced? Are you experiencing that power of God, of Jesus Christ personally in your life? We need to make these things real, and we can't make them real, but if we will humble ourselves and make ourselves available and open our heart, Jesus will come in through the Spirit and we will know him as not just a person, but the personification of divine power at work in our lives. And not only that, but Jesus is also the personification of wisdom, divine wisdom. And do we not need wisdom as well? There's all kinds of wisdom out there. There's the wisdom of the world, there's philosophical wisdom, there's all kinds of wisdom. But human wisdom isn't worth a nickel compared to the wisdom that comes from above. And Jesus was the embodiment of that through his words. He spoke wisdom. We need that wisdom. Otherwise, smart and intellectual and religious as we might be, we will be lost. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We need the wisdom of God. Let me go to Tuesday. Acceptance and rejection. It's nice to be accepted, isn't it? When people come to you and they smile at you and it's like you've got 1,000 birthdays all in the same day and you feel the love and you're, I like this. Nice to be accepted. But what about rejection? There may be some of us, maybe all of us, in one way or another, we've had experiences in life where we suffered rejection. It can be very, very painful. Anyway, we're going to look at that in just a moment. Very top of the page, lesson 2 described the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, but did not cover the final section of that story, which we're going to look at here. Okay, so he fed the 5,000, and then you remember there were people following him now because they thought, well, he's not only going to be the king, but hey, you know, we get a free lunch. Look, he feeds people. And it wasn't long after that he fed the 4,000. I think it was 4,000, if I remember right. And so Jesus is popular. Hey, they look at him like as, if I said a Santa Claus, they wouldn't understood what we mean by that. But you know what I mean. It's nice if you can be Santa Claus. You give all the gifts out and everybody loves Santa Claus. But anyway, let me get on with this. John chapter 6 and verses 51 through 71. This is what Jesus said after the feeding of the 5,000. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, because he knew their thoughts, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, we know Jesus didn't mean this literally, but as you partake of food, you assimilate that food. Produces bone, flesh, blood, skin, energy, you name it. So you have to assimilate what you take into your body. And Jesus here, if they could have understood, he was talking about, symbolically, it was an analogy, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which represented his life. The life is in the blood. And he was talking about them. If they would assimilate him spiritually into their lives, they would not only have the true bread from above, but also as well, you see, they would have eternal life. Carrying on verse 55, he says, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh," so he repeats himself here, "and drinks my blood shall dwell in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me." This, speaking of himself, is that bread which came down from heaven. "Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth this bread shall live forever." Now, this is not what they wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear these spiritual platitudes, if you will. They were taking it literally, some of them. How can we do this? But they didn't want anything to do with imbibing Christ, having eternal life and having a holy character. Again, that didn't jive with the kind of Messiah they wanted. They wanted this line of Judah. But this one here is telling us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. No. That's not what they were interested in. Then we go to verse 59. "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" So again, it was hard because they didn't want to hear it. It was hard because they really didn't understand it, but they knew if he's going to throw off the Roman yoke, he's not going to be talking like this. He's going to stand on near the temple, go down to Jerusalem. He's going to stand on a rock, and he's going to give a political speech, and he's going to get the people politically all riled up, and he's going to be a political leader, and he's going to raise an army. What he's saying here did not fit with what they were expecting and they were looking for. And so this is why we get now to the crunch time, and this is the fallout. This is what happened. Verse 60. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" 61. "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, he said unto them, does this offend you?" He knew very well it did. "What, and if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" He doesn't fully answer this question, but he said, "I've said this to you. And even if you saw me ascend up to where I was in my glory, I still don't measure up, do I, in your eyes? Because I'm not the kind of Messiah that you're looking for." And then he said in verse 63, "It is the spirit that quickens, the flesh." You want that which is after the flesh. You want a king. It profits nothing. He said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Life, eternal life. 64, "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." And he said in verse 65, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." And then it says in verse 66, what does it say? "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." They'd seen him feed the 5,000. And yet he didn't measure up. This is it. You might sit here in the pew or out there looking on the screen somewhere on your phone or in your watching the television. And you might think, how can human beings be so blind? How can they be so dumb? Well, let me tell you this. We are told in the spirit of prophecy, I don't remember the reference, it says your mind is the best possession that you have. Your mind was given you of God. And the mind is an ingenious, it's an abstract thing, you can't see it, but oh, it's very real. And that mind can be turned, it can be twisted, it can be manipulated, and you can become spiritually so blind, and you don't know it. You can become spiritually so warped in your thinking, you can actually feel a conviction that this is right. But it's not a conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's how the mind will work with the emotions, and this is why people can be so blind that they will walk away from Jesus and feel justified in doing it. The same kind of people who had seen his miracles, who saw him raise Lazarus, and yet at the same time they wanted him put to death. You might think again, how can people be so crazy? We can be just as crazy. The only safe thing for any of us to do is to remember that the mind is the best possession that we have. And the only safety for the mind is to open it only to God, the Holy Spirit, and to keep our mind in his safekeeping. Otherwise, we will do the same thing, and we will. There will be many, many professed Christians, even many former SDAs, who have the light, who will have had the light, but that mind was given over to things which were not according to God's will, not according to his way of how it should be understood, and they will become just as warped and twisted and deceived, and in the person of his people at the end, they will try and execute them and put them to death, no different than what the Israelites in Judah, sorry, the Jews did with Jesus. I didn't want to make that last so long, but we do well to think of these things. Now, of course, as I began Tuesday's lesson, I said, well, I'm sure we've all had those times where we feel acceptance and love, and it's a wonderful thing. But to be rejected, how do you suppose this made Jesus feel? These people walk away. You know, Jesus' sensitivities were far more acute than ours. Well, even at best, we're dumbed down. Our hearts can be so hard. We're sinners. He never sinned. And his sensitivities were so acute. And when he saw these people walk away, it just tore his heart up. Just tore his heart up in shreds. Not so much for himself, but it just broke his heart that these people were walking away from him who was the embodiment of eternal life. And they were walking away. It just tore him up inside. We have no idea the sufferings that Jesus went through every day of his 33 years upon this earth. So there is, you see, these people walk away. And try and picture him if you can. He turns and looks at the 12. And to have heard his voice, if you could. And he looks at them and he says, will you go? I'm not going to try and impersonate it. It would be wrong. But he says, are you going to leave also? Maybe he thought they would. But they didn't. Even though one was destined of his own choice to be a traitor, even Judas stayed there. Maybe politically it was not the right thing to do with that. So he stayed there, whatever his reasons were. But who was the one who turned around and gave Jesus the answer to that question? Who was it? It was Peter, good old Peter, right? And he said, Lord, Peter had it right this time. He said, Lord, where could we go? Who can we go to? He said, only you have the words of eternal life. So good old Peter got it right. Praise God. And that must have been a big consolation for Jesus. Anyway, let us be careful. We can do just the same thing. I've got to move really fast through Wednesday and Thursday. Wednesday, the witness of the Father, top paragraph. The Gospel of John begins with talking about the Word. You know, the Word was with God and the Word was God. When the Word became flesh, the Spirit testified about Jesus by resting on him at his baptism. But the Father also testifies about Jesus during his earthly ministry. And what better witness than the testimony of God the Father himself? And there's several verses there. You'll see a whole string of them partway down the page. There's Matthew 3:17, and it takes us to the baptism of Jesus. And it says, lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then in Matthew 17, you got Peter, James, and John went up the mountain with Jesus. And there was the transfiguration. And you know the story well. And they heard the voice. Again, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And in 2 Peter, actually, yeah, let me read that in 2 Peter, because even Peter... he recites this in where 2 Peter 1:17-18. Sorry, folks, bear with me. Yeah, he too reminds his readers. He said, "We were there. We saw it. We heard it." Verse 16, 1 Peter 1:16. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And he says this, "And this voice which came from heaven," he said, "we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Can't get around that, can you, to have heard that? Okay, I want to go to Thursday, the witness of the crowd. This takes us to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. It was the last feast of the year, the ceremonial year. It followed the Day of Atonement. And at the very top of the page on Thursday, there's a statement from John 7:37-38. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And it says, John recorded numerous times Jesus making bold statements about himself, about who he was and what he came to do. And he says, the lines quoted above from John 7 are another example of what Jesus claimed about himself and about what he could do to all who come to him. These were astonishing claims as well. And if you read, I don't have time to read it, but in Desire of Ages, there's a chapter that I think it's called The Feast of Tabernacles. And the author there, she describes, you know, the ceremonies that have gone on through the Feast of Tabernacles, and she said, the people are, you know, they've become weary of all the ceremony stuff. And it's the final day, and during the early part of that day, some water was brought up from the brook, and it was poured out. There was a ceremony, which the priest conducted, and the water went down, back down to the brook, and finally out to the Red Sea. So they were familiar with this on the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was at that moment where Jesus was there at the temple. And you should read the chapter, or at least the paragraph that describes it. And he stood there, and it was like his glory and his majesty just shone through. And he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and live." And here's this plain-looking person. Some probably recognize him. Oh, he's that itinerant preacher. Yeah, you can call him that if you want, but he was the Son of God in human flesh. And she described, I can't describe it, how there was that majesty, how it just rang through, and it was with power, and it was with authority. And those who caught that, it did something to them inside, and they sensed that here was somebody, here's the priest pouring the water down. The priests have done this for hundreds of years, but our souls are dry. But here stands Jesus. And he gives this testimony, this witness to the crowd. So I just want to say this in conclusion. You may have been a Christian for years. You may be and may have been going through the forms like the Jews did, very meticulously in the time of Jesus. You go through all the form. You even keep the Sabbath. So very, very, guarding the edges when it begins and guarding the edges so that you don't run down to the shopping mall until at least 20 minutes after sundown. You want to play safe on either end. You do all of these things. And yet your soul is as dry and barren as the hills of Gilboa. Well, let me tell you, if there's anybody here, that's your experience. God appreciates you trying. He knows you're trying to do your best, but that won't save you. And that will not refresh your soul unto everlasting life. You, me, all of us, we need Jesus. We need him who is the living water. And then when we imbibe and drink that water, changes lives like nothing else can. And then what happens? We too have a story to tell. And we go forth from our little world of legalism or whatever you want to call it, and we go out and we have something to tell others about. We are able to witness personally and look at people in the eye and tell them, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. And that witness will be with power, and Jesus will give you witness, power for your witness, as he did for John the Baptist and every faithful saint who has given their lives to his service. Well, with that, we have to conclude. I'm glad you were able to join us today. And again, let me remind you, you can have a free CD or DVD of today's presentation. And make a note of this. It's offer number C202445, C202445. You can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. So God bless you, and God willing, we will see you next week for Central Study Hour. God bless you.